Well, this morning, 7 years ago today, I was in one of the most terrifying situations of my entire life. It wasn't because I was in a bad environment. I was actually in a pretty comfortable environment, warm even on a December day 7 years ago. It wasn't because I was surrounded by enemies. I was actually surrounded by a lot of people that I knew pretty well and loved quite a bit, and who I knew loved me. But all of a sudden, 7 years ago today, it dawned on me. I was about to get married, and I had no clue really what that was going to entail. I was terrified. It was right before the service happened. I mean, everything was just fine up to that. I was excited. It was my wedding day. It was fantastic. I slept really well. My poor wife didn't, but I did. It was fantastic. And then all of a sudden, when it was time to actually go forward and go through with it, suddenly the weight of the significance of the ceremony just dawned on me. And I was terrified. And so I summed up all of my courage and went through with it, because I loved this woman. I knew that I wanted to be with her, and let's be honest, it wasn't that hard. It didn't take that much courage. My wife was radiant on our wedding day. I mean, it was worth going through with, and 7 years ago, I would do it all over again, but I didn't change the fact that in that moment, I was desperately afraid. We talked last week, and we're going to continue to talk this morning about fear. Only last week we talked about the antidote to fear as kingdom, but I didn't really describe or explain or define what exactly kingdom means. Well, this morning as we look to Joshua chapter 1, we're going to answer that question a little more, and we're going to sort of define this. We're starting a new sermon series through the book of Joshua, and we'll sort of unpack the idea of what kingdom is and what it means and what it signifies as we go on. But let me give you a very quick, short definition from the words of Jesus himself. You all know these words, the words of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus defined for us what God's kingdom means. It's where God's reign and rule comes to this earth. You remember what Jesus prays? He says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." What does that mean, Jesus? Well, he goes and defines it for us. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is when God's reign and rule comes to this earth in equal capacity to where God's will is done in heaven. And that's actually what we're seeing and studying here in Joshua, starting in chapter 1. This is a story of when God's kingdom breaks into the world in a particular way, in a particular place, in a particular time. And when God's kingdom breaks into the world, is we're going to see two things happen always. Number one, because of the righteousness of God, the wicked are judged. God does not allow wickedness and violence and oppression to go on forever. When the kingdom of God breaks into this world, the wicked are judged. And that's why part of the task that Joshua and the Israelites are called to at this point, as they go into the promised land to take possession of it, is to dispossess, to drive out the inhabitants of the land, because those inhabitants were wretchedly wicked. But the other thing that happens is that God comes to dwell in the midst of his people. This is the hope of the whole Bible. In the beginning, God dwelt with his people in the Garden of Eden. And one of the last announcements, gospel announcements of the Bible, comes in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, where a voice comes from the throne of God saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them as their God, and they shall be his people." That's the hope of the Bible, that we will dwell with God. And God is here in the promised land, coming to settle, as one theologian put it, God's people in God's place, ruled under God's law. So we're talking a little bit more this morning about what the kingdom is about, but particularly what we're talking about, because this word comes up four times in this passage, is the idea of being courageous. If we talked last week about what fears we face in our lives, the gospel of the kingdom is that very often we are going to have to summon courage. Courage. to do things that we are afraid to do. And this actually, as we will read this here in a moment, this phrase, to be strong and courageous, comes up four times in this passage. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 18. So let's read Joshua 1, and we're going to get into this discussion of the kingdom of God breaking into this world and what it means to be courageous as God calls us in the establishment of his kingdom here on earth. Joshua chapter 1, this is page 178 of your pew Bibles. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Let's stop there for a moment. In these first five verses, God is laying out sort of the foundation of what it means for Joshua to be strong and courageous as God calls Joshua into this expedition, into this adventure to possess the land of Canaan. We haven't come to any of these be strong and courageous phrases, but God is setting up how he is going to exhort Joshua to do this, to be strong and courageous in the mission that God is giving him, by laying out what we are first going to see as the foundation of our courage. The foundation of our courage. And God does this by addressing three fears that Joshua almost certainly has as he's taking up this mantle of leadership. The first fear is the fear that Joshua has of himself. Now, in Hebrew, one of the ways that Hebrew writers convey what they mean to convey is through drastic understatement. We sort of rant on and on and on trying to capture every possible detail and every angle and facet of things when we write typically today. But the Hebrew writers, their language is built to be concise and understated, and that's what happens here. We find out in verse 1, just sort of casually thrown out there, that Moses was dead. Okay, Moses, the towering figure of all the Old Testament. We've read five books of the Bible so far. Four of them, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy before this point, are completely dominated with the life and ministry of Moses. 80% of the Bible so far has been Moses, and he's dead. Imagine you were filling those shoes. Moses is dead. And God sort of acknowledges it in verse 2. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Deal with it. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. But he doesn't just say, deal with it. I was being flippant there. He doesn't just say, deal with it. He insists to Joshua, whatever insecurities you might have, whatever fears you might have, to whatever degree you think you are not up to the task, and let's be honest, you are not in and of yourself, understand that you are going to take possession of this land not because of who you are, but because of who I am. Look at what he says in verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. This is past tense. It's already done. It's already accomplished in the mind of God. I have given this to you. You're doing this not because you have some Herculean task in front of you, but because I have given you this land. Number 4, verse 4, from the wilderness of this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. That's the west side, the Mediterranean Sea on the west. In other words, Joshua, you are not up to this task. You may be terrified because Moses, who has giant shoes to fill, you're called to step into them. But you're going to do this because I have given it to you. So Joshua's facing fears of himself. He's also facing fears of the enemies. You see, this wasn't just sort of like Joshua was sort of out for a race where he's trying to compete for his personal best. This is sort of a race where people are trying to tackle him as he goes. He has enemies out there in the land. And so what does God say in verse 5? No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. God says, I know you have enemies. I know you have people who are going to try literally to kill you as you embark upon this mission that I am putting on your shoulders. But because I am sending you, because I am going to go with you, no man will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. Don't be afraid of your inabilities, your insecurities. Don't be afraid of the strength of the enemy surrounding you. I am going with you. And that's actually the next thing he says in verse 5. So the second half. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Now here's the thing. We're sort of reading this cold here, but this actually has quite a bit more significance if you know the history of what's already happened. If you know back in Exodus chapter 32, you may remember the story that Moses, while he was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the people of Israel threw a giant party. And it wasn't to celebrate the fact that they were gaining the law. It was because they had no idea what God had done with Moses. Moses disappeared. They thought God might have killed Moses. And so they did the first thing that came to their minds. I know, let's create gods for ourselves to worship, appoint a new leader, and go back to the land of Egypt. And so they created golden calves, and they bowed down before and worshiped those golden calves. This infuriates God. God had just told them, you shall make no graven image. This is idolatry. So in Exodus 33, God delivers this pronouncement. He says, you're going to get into the land just fine. I am going to send an angel before you who will drive out all the inhabitants of the land. So the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 33, he says, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. And then God says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. So it all sounds fine up to this point, right? But then God says, but I will not go up among you. I'm going to send an angel, but I'm not going to go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So the people of Israel say, well, given the circumstances, that's actually very generous. Thank you, God. We'll take that and just go on to the promised land without you. No. The response was they heard this as a disastrous word. Verse 4 of Exodus 33, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. Well, so how did we get from Exodus 33, where God says, I am not going to go up among you, to Joshua chapter 1, where God says, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Well, the answer is simple. Moses. Moses interceded and pleaded on behalf of the people of Israel. And God relented of the disaster he had promised and said, because I have found favor in you, I will go up among this people. And then, as we fast forward in the story, Moses himself sinned. So Moses was not qualified to enter into the land. So now Joshua is faced with two things. Number one, the man whose intercession had originally caused God to relent from not going up among them, this man is dead. And number two, that same Moses wasn't even qualified to enter into the promised land. So go back to fear number one. How, if Moses couldn't do this, how am I going to do this? And so God says, I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or forsake you. This addresses a deep fear. Joshua doesn't have to be afraid of himself and his inabilities. He doesn't have to be afraid of his enemies. And he doesn't have to be afraid of God. Notice what God begins with here. If we're talking about how it is that we go about to courageously do the kingdom work that God has given to us, we've got to see the foundation of courage as the gospel. God doesn't begin by putting some giant task and burden on our shoulders. He begins by speaking to us the gospel. Courage, the kingdom courage that we are called to, is not first and foremost about what we have to do for God, to summon up all of our strength and energy and resources and power to go do something for God. Courage is first and foremost about recognizing the foundation and the basis of everything, which goes back to the gospel. You and I cannot do anything for God except because God has done something for us in Jesus Christ. We have no ability to accomplish anything in the kingdom of God except because God sent his Son into this world, what we celebrate at Christmas, except that his Son accomplished the perfect life that we could not live, except that his Son took our sin and unrighteousness upon himself to die the death that we deserved to live, or to die, and was resurrected to newness of life to give that as a gift to us. That's the gospel. And unless we see that as the foundation of who we are, we can do nothing, courageous or otherwise, in the kingdom of God. We will be dominated by fears and insecurities or wrong-headed desires to do things that God will not accept. The foundation of our courage is the gospel. We've got to start there. But what then is God calling us to do? What are we to be about? What is the nature of our courage? Well, here's where we get to these strong and courageous statements that I was mentioning to you. Look with me, let's read verses 6 through 9 of Joshua 1. This is still Yahweh speaking to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So conveniently, if we look at each of these be strong and courageous, or be strong and very courageous statements, we get a pretty filled out, comprehensive picture of what God is calling us to do, the nature of the courage that we are called to. So let's look at these three again, 6, 7, and 9, these phrases where God says to Joshua to be strong and courageous. The first one in verse 6, Yahweh is telling Joshua why he needs to be courageous, why this work is so important. He says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. This is why courage is so important, why it is a Christian virtue, why we are called to act not in the absence of fear, but in spite of the fears that we will undoubtedly feel. It's because we are together laying hold to the inheritance that Jesus Christ has kept for us. We'll talk a lot more about what inheritance means in the New Testament, what the New Testament defines and describes as our inheritance, but let me just give sort of a brief overview of it. In the New Testament, the inheritance that we receive is not sort of a sliver of land in the Middle East. It's something far better. We're told that we inherit Jesus Christ himself, that he is our prize, our jewel, our crown, that he is our inheritance. But that because we have Christ, because we are in Christ, united to Christ, because we have become the brothers and sisters of Christ, on that basis, we become joint heirs with Christ, who stand to inherit all of the cosmos. Our inheritance is much more than just a plot of real estate. We stand to inherit Jesus Christ and all of creation with him. That's our inheritance. And again, we're going to get more to that as we go on. But when we see it in this light, when God says in verse 6, be strong and courageous, for here's what's at stake, the inheritance itself. We understand there are souls at stake. There are eternal destinies at stake. There is Jesus Christ and all the cosmos with him at stake. This is incredibly important work to do. This is far more important, for example, than the fact that our football team got to just below 500 record last night. I mean, this is intensely, intensely important. Jesus Christ and all the cosmos with him. But again, we should look at this and say, how are we sufficient for these things? Moses couldn't do it. Joshua is going to only do it in part as a shadow. How are we going to do these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Well, let's look at what God actually calls us to do in verse 7. He says, only be strong and very courageous. But then he defines what exactly he wants us to do. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. It's not a Herculean effort. It's not some giant task. Basically, he goes on to say that he must study the book of the law, not turn from it from the right hand to the left, but he should meditate on it day and night so that it's always in his mouth as he speaks it both to other people and to himself. Basically, Joshua's called to do two things, and we are too, to study God's word and to obey God's word. Again, we don't build the kingdom. God builds his kingdom. We are called to a part, to play a part and a role in it by God's grace. He involves us in this work of building a kingdom where his reign and rule is coming to this earth. Our involvement of this is not sort of doing everything. Our involvement is simply being faithful. Some of you all may have gotten Christmas presents this week. Kids, did you get any Christmas presents this week? Some of you? Yeah, Bob did. Good. So you got Christmas presents, and some of those you may have gotten boxes that on the side said some assembly required, which means that your dads had to sort of figure out what on earth those gobbledygook on those instruction manuals meant to put your Christmas gifts together. Well, what we're reading here is that God doesn't sort of give us a box of kingdom materials and say, some assembly required, good luck with that. God says, I am going to build my kingdom. You have simply to be faithful. That's it. Some of you, I want to suggest, are perhaps overworking yourselves. Not out of a desire to be faithful to God, but out of a fear that if you don't do it, who will do it? And you start to think that you are the one who has to put all of these pieces together. I won't bind your conscience here and tell you this morning that you need to drop certain things. I will simply put that out there for you to wrestle with God with. What's the motivation? Is it a desire to be faithful, or is it fear in the activities you're involved in? So we've seen why we should be strong and courageous. Our inheritance is at stake. We've seen what that means, simple faithfulness to God's word. But how? Again, this is a giant task. Well, look at verse 9. After saying all of this, God comes back around and says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. How many of our fears would be stilled and silenced if we preached this to ourselves? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God will be with you, is with you wherever you go. If you struggle with fear, maybe memorize this verse. Preach it to yourself. Because Jesus Christ said the same thing before ascending into heaven, the end of Matthew. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's why he gives us his Holy Spirit, to be with us always. The foundation of our courage is the gospel. Not what we can do, but what God has done for us. The nature of our courage is we're not called to assemble the kingdom of God together. We are simply called to be faithful. Whether God calls us to go across the planet and serve somewhere else, or whether God simply calls us to patiently parent the child who refuses to sleep. But now let's finally look at the context of our courage, community. Look briefly with me at verses 10 and 11. There's two parts to this. Verse 10 and 11. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days, you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Stop there. When did Yahweh say anything about involving officers? He didn't. But Joshua knows this is not a task that he can undertake by himself. God never calls us to autonomous Christianity. Here you see Joshua is picking up the lesson that Moses himself had to learn from his father Jethro in Exodus 18. Maybe read that verse or that chapter later today. We need plural leadership. This is why in our church we have multiple elders and multiple deacons to lead the church. One person cannot do it all. But it's not just the leaders and so that everyone else is sort of passive following along. The entire community has to be involved. Look here at verses 12 through 18. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, toward the east. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. The story here is that Moses in Numbers 32, after he had conquered some of the land on the east side of the Jordan, they're sort of crossing from east to west over the Jordan to enter into the promised land right by the Mediterranean Sea in the land of Canaan. Well, some of the three tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, found this land that was good for livestock, and they had lots of livestock, and they wanted to stay there. And they said, Moses, can this be our inheritance? And at first, Moses was furious. And he said, are you not wanting to go fight with your brothers? And he was furious because he thought that this was the same thing that the spies had done by saying, we're terrified. We don't want to go fight. We're fine with this piece of land. But they said, no. We simply want to stay here. We'll go and fight with everyone else until all the nation of Israel has their inheritance. And only when everyone has their inheritance will we go back to take possession of our inheritance on the east side. What's happening here is that Joshua is reminding them of their vows, saying, none of us can arrive until all of us arrive. We need you and you need us. We can't have you retreating back here. We need you to come to us, with us, and fight with us. But what's fascinating about this is not just Joshua browbeating some people. Look at what they say back to him in verses 7 and 18. Look at the two only statements. Verse 17, only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. They're invoking God, asking him to be with Joshua as he had promised to be with Joshua. And then in verse 18, they say back to Joshua, only be strong and courageous. They're exhorting him, repeating back to him the word that God had spoken to him. Here's the deal. We as a community have to do everything we can in our power to try to push back against tendencies toward isolation and autonomous Christianity. Now, that's not easy. That requires a lot of vulnerability. That requires a lot of intentionally seeking out of community. And briefly, as I close, I just want to say two things on this. The elders The elders have decided that we're going to try something over this in the coming months, and I'll send an email about this. There'll be a congregational meeting, Lord willing, on January 17th. But that in February and March, we're going to try to do some small groups. And I want to encourage many of you to sign up for them, and not simply just to go, but actually to aggressively seek out community in those places. This isn't necessarily the way the church is going to go forever and ever, amen. We're going to try something, and we're going to evaluate it, because we want to develop community and intentional relationships, a knit togetherness in this church. Again, I'll tell you more about this in the coming days and weeks. But I want to also just start with vulnerability on my side. We're doing this not to just sort of throw a program at people. I want this personally because I need you. I was reading a book this week. It was by Paul Tripp. It's called Dangerous Calling. And I thought it was a book about pastoral ministry, and I thought it was going to be a book that gave advice on how to pastor people. And I was reading it in that way, just sort of gain new ministerial tips and tricks. And I was pleasantly surprised that that wasn't what it was. It was actually a book talking about pastoral burnout, about how pastors again and again find themselves painted into a corner of isolation because they don't have community. They start to see themselves as people who have arrived in their sanctification, as though Joshua were already in the promised land or something like that. He knows where he is. And in fact, the people of Gadites and Reubites and the half-tribe of Manasseh are actually exhorting him back. These pastors start to think of themselves as dispensers of, as one pastor calls it, religious goods and services. And so they start to think that the only function they have is to sort of help everyone else. I need you to know, and I was convicted this week that I am afraid of this, for you to know that I am a sinner. And I need you to encourage me, pray for me, and call me on my sin. You also need to know that I'm not talking about some sort of hidden secret sin that that's festering in my life. I'm not talking about that. You need to know that. But you also need to know that I am broken, and this gospel that I preach is something I am desperately in need of. And it's not just a personal, autonomous thing. I need you, and you need me, and we need each other. None of us have arrived until all of us have arrived. We are brothers and sisters in arms, comrades in battle, who are storming violently the kingdom of God as God makes his reign and rule come into this earth. We need each other. This is one expression that we're going to be talking about and exploring over the coming year. But let's be vulnerable and transparent and open with each other so God can do the work that he needs to do in our lives as we encourage and pray for one another and exhort one another through our sins. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are broken. That all of our brokenness takes a shape, but it comes from the same place. As diverse as it is, it all comes from the fall in the Garden of Eden. So, Father, we rejoice that that is why you sent Jesus into this world, to crush the head of the serpent so that sinners like me and everyone else in here can go free and be transformed and be recreated into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, give us each other as we seek to love and serve one another. As we together storm the kingdom in order to lay hold of our inheritance together. In the context of community. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.